Let us pray. Oh Lord, we ask now that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that we might trust in you, that we might obey your holy will. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our kinsman redeemer. Amen. I want to say once again, it is great to be with you, great to share this weekend with you, this conference. My family's had a wonderful time enjoying your fellowship and your hospitality. It's wonderful to see the faith of the saints here in Carbondale, and we will certainly pray that God continues his good work in and through this congregation. This is Palm Sunday, and I want to start with a little detour. I am a big Lord of the Rings fan, the movies and especially the books. I used to use anecdotes from Lord of the Rings in my sermons from time to time, but then I found out, much to their shame, that there were a number of people in my congregation who didn't know the stories. And then also, I was accused of doing my morning devotions out of Tolkien's trilogy. And so I realized maybe I had stepped over the line. So I don't do that at home anymore. But because I'm not at home, I can do it this morning. And if you don't know the stories, I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry for me, I'm sorry for you. Usually I prefer the books, but there's one scene that I think the movie actually improves upon the book. It's in the Two Towers, and it's at that point in the story when the evil army of Isengard, the forces of Mordor, are closing in on Helm's Deep, and it looks like all hope is lost. But Aragorn, who we know is the king-in-waiting, devises a plan, and so he urges King Theoden, who is the ruler of Rohan, to gather his men. Theoden says, "I will not risk open war." Aragorn says, "Open war is on you whether you would risk it or not." Theoden, this noble ruler, feels the weight of the decision he must make, and he ponders aloud his dilemma. So much death, what can men do against such reckless hate? Aragorn boldly says, "Ride out with me, ride out to meet them." And suddenly Theoden finds his strength and his courage. He says, "For death and glory." Aragorn says, "For Rohan and for your people." And Theoden says, "The troops are to be summoned to war. The horn of the helm of Hammerhand will sound in the deep one last time." He says to Aragorn, "Let this be the hour when we draw swords together." Now, it's a much better scene in the movie than me just reciting the lines to you. But you know what happens. They ride out to war. And against all odds, they defend their land, and the forces of darkness are pushed back. I think that particular scene is reminiscent in certain ways of Palm Sunday. It has certain parallels with Palm Sunday. Jesus, like Aragorn and Theoden, is a king riding out to meet the enemy. He's riding out to war. He's fighting against reckless hate. He's riding out to death and to glory. He's riding out sacrificially to save his people. And yes, he will return victorious. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rides into the city where his enemies are determined to put him to death. And while the crowds don't know what's coming, Jesus certainly knows what's coming. But Jesus knows that in his death there will be exaltation. In his cross there will be victory. In his sacrifice there will be glory. Jesus is fearless. He's fearless in the face of the greatest of all dangers. He has determined to fulfill the mission his Father has given to him. He is determined to die in order that his people might live. This whole section of John's Gospel in John 12 really functions as a kind of prophetic preview. It's a foreshadowing of what is to come the rest of this week after Jesus has entered into the city, and really even beyond. Let me give you the flow. I want to give you the big picture here, the flow of events in John chapter 12. You'll see that flow. You'll see how that sequence is prophetic, and then we're going to focus in on a few details. At the beginning of John 12, Jesus shares a dinner with Martha and Lazarus and other disciples. It's really a preview of the meal that Jesus will share with his disciples in the upper room on the night of his betrayal. Both meals, in fact, are linked by John to Passover. Then Mary anoints Jesus' feet. Just as Jesus will wash the feet of his disciples, Mary anoints the feet of Jesus. So this is, again, a preview of what will happen in the upper room. But even more importantly, her anointing of his body is a preview of his death. What she does is a beautiful act of sacrificial love. It seems pointless to those who don't understand. In fact, she's criticized for it. But Jesus views it as this beautiful act of sacrificial love. In the same way, Jesus is going to go to the cross, which will be a beautiful act of sacrificial love. It will seem like a waste. It will seem pointless to those who don't really see what's going on, but in truth, it is a beautiful act of sacrifice, an act of love. Further, she anoints his body for death. She pours out this fragrant oil, this expensive fragrant oil on his body, as it were, previewing his death. Later in John's gospel, Jesus' corpse will be covered with fragrant spices, expensive fragrant spices, as he is buried. Of course, after his death comes the resurrection and then comes the ascension. And that's really what we see in Palm Sunday. The crowds welcome Jesus into the city, just as the angelic host will acclaim Jesus when he ascends into heaven and enters into God's throne room. In the triumphal entry, they took branches of palm trees and laid them down. So it's as if Jesus rode into the city on the treetops. It's a kind of heavenly ride, you could say, just as he will ride on the clouds of heaven in his ascension. So here he rides on the treetops. It's a heavenly ride previewing his ascension. The Pharisees then worry that the whole world has gone after Jesus. Well, after the ascension, that is what happens. The whole world goes after Jesus. The mission to the nations begins. We know that when the Pharisees say the whole world has gone after Jesus in 12:19, they're really talking about the Jews. But in the very next verse, in 12:20, Greeks come seeking Jesus. They want to see Jesus. And so again, we have this preview of what is to come after his death and resurrection and his ascension, his entrance into heaven. The gospel will go out to the nations, not just to the Jews, but to the Greeks and all the nations. And we find that resistance is futile. Jesus' mission to the nations will be accomplished. The world will be saved. These Greeks coming to see Jesus is a preview of that, the success of the church's mission. And in that context, then, Jesus goes on to make reference to the judgment of the world. In context, certainly, Jesus is talking about judging Satan when he goes to the cross. But of course, it also points ahead to the final judgment, when Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. After the nations are gathered, Jesus will judge the world at the last day. And so it's all here in John 12. It's the whole gospel. It's the whole of history in a microcosm, moving from the events that will happen after Jesus enters the city all the way through the mission of the church to the end of the world. It's all being previewed here in a prophetic kind of way. But we need to do more than just look at the big picture. We need to do more than look at the prophetic dimension of these events. We need to look at the details. There are layers of meaning here that are tremendously significant. I think Palm Sunday is probably the most confusing day on the church calendar. Is it a celebration or not? And if it is a celebration, what exactly are we celebrating? The crowd that cheers for Jesus and sings to Jesus as he comes into the city thinks it's a great event. They're celebrating the arrival of their promised king. They think of Jesus as a kind of Jewish Caesar, and they think, now our new David is arriving. He's arriving into the city. He's now going to set up his kingdom. He's going to defeat all of our enemies. He's going to liberate Israel. We're going to triumph. We're now going to be on top. Glory is coming. But Jesus knows the parade is really a funeral procession in advance. They think he's riding to victory. Jesus knows he's riding to death. And yet, paradoxically, his death will be his victory. He will deliver the people, not from the Romans, but from their true enemies, sin, death, and Satan. I think the real key to understanding what's going on in this narrative is a pair of quotations from the Old Testament, Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9. These two Old Testament texts are in play. They're both cited in this passage. As Jesus enters the city, as the people wave their palm branches and lay their palm branches down for Jesus to ride upon, the people cry out to Jesus in the words of Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This song was their way of acknowledging Jesus as the coming King, the one who has come to set up the kingdom of God. Psalm 118 as a whole really celebrates the triumph of the Lord. The Lord and his Messiah, his King. Verse 10 of Psalm 118, the Lord says, "All nations surround me, but I will destroy them in the name of the Lord." So here the promised King says he's going to be surrounded by enemies. Death awaits him on every side, but he's going to destroy them. He's going to be triumphant. Verse 19 describes the King coming into the city. We read this part earlier this morning. "Open the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter." See, here in John 12, Jesus is the righteous one coming through the gates of the city. He's coming through the gates of the city as the righteous one to fulfill Psalm 118. This is what the people are expecting. Here's the righteous one. He's come to defeat his enemies. He's come to conquer and triumph. But it's interesting, from there the psalm begins to take some odd turns. There are some odd twists and turns in Psalm 118. Verse 22 says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now, the people certainly didn't understand it at the time, but this is a prophecy of what would happen to Jesus after he entered the city. This is a prophecy of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus is rejected by the builders of Israel, the leaders of the nation, the scribes and the Pharisees, but as they reject him, as he is the stone that is rejected, he actually becomes the chief cornerstone of the new temple that God is building, the promised people temple, the eschatological temple, the prophet's promise, the glorious temple God has promised to build as a house in which he will dwell. Jesus is rejected as the stone, but he becomes the chief cornerstone in the new house God is building. Then in verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is the words that John tells us the crowd was crying out and singing to Jesus as he makes his way into the city. They see this as a victorious procession, a victory march into the city. But the way the psalm ends tells us that it's not going to be the straightforward kind of victory the people expect. It's going to tell us something about how that victory will be won. Verse 27, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you." What does it mean for the sacrifice to be bound with cords to the horns of the altar? It means Jesus will be victorious, but his victory will come through death, through sacrifice. Somehow the people didn't seem to see that coming. But Jesus will be the offering. He will be the offering bound to the altar of the cross. And so what is Jesus doing on Palm Sunday? Yes, he's riding out to glory, and he's riding out to victory. He's riding out to defeat reckless hate and to rescue his people, to deliver them from their enemies. But it is not going to be the kind of glory and victory they envision. It's a glory that's going to be revealed in his death, in his sacrificial death, as he is bound to the altar of the cross. So Psalm 118 is in play. It's hugely significant here. But when John tells us that Jesus rides in on a colt or on a donkey, he also makes sure that we know this fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9. And so Zechariah 9 is also very important to what's going on here. Zechariah 9, again, speaks of Israel's king. Speaks of Israel's king entering the gates of the city. It tells us specifically, when the king enters Jerusalem, he will come riding on a donkey's colt, on the lowliest of beasts. Zechariah 9 is really a lot like Psalm 118. Zechariah 9 as a whole seems to be about the king's conquest, how the king will defeat Israel's enemies, how he will ride into Jerusalem peaceably and victoriously on a donkey as the people of the city rejoice. The king comes not on a war horse, but on a donkey. He comes as the Prince of Peace. Now, I think the fact that it's a donkey is very significant. That happens for an obvious reason. There's got to be a symbolic dimension to this. It's called attention to in all the Gospels. I think it's fairly easy to figure it out. The form of transportation a king used when entering a city revealed his intentions. The animal the king rode on revealed his purposes in entering the city. The donkey means Jesus comes in peace. He doesn't ride on a stallion coming to make war. He rides on a donkey because he comes to make peace. In other words, he comes not to spill the blood of his enemies, but to shed his own blood for his enemies. He comes not to take vengeance, but to bear vengeance. He comes to fight, but he comes to fight for peace. It's interesting, if you keep reading in Zechariah 9, beyond what John quotes for us in chapter 12 of his gospel, Zechariah 9 goes on to say, God will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations and shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In other words, Zechariah says God's king will overcome the reckless hate of the nations and bring in the peaceable kingdom. Jesus riding into the city on a donkey means that the peaceable kingdom is arriving. This kingdom of peace, this kingdom of shalom that all the prophets described in glorious and beautiful terms, this kingdom is now being inaugurated. Earlier in his book, Zechariah speaks of the servants of the Lord, the branch who will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Again, the crowds don't really understand it, but that's what Jesus has come into the city to accomplish, to fulfill Zechariah's promises, promises of a peaceable kingdom, promises that the iniquity of the people will be removed in a single day. Jesus is the one in Psalm 118 who comes in the name of the Lord. But that means he's the sacrifice about to be bound to the altar. Jesus is the king promised in Zechariah 9 who enters the city. But that means he's come to establish a kingdom of peace by removing the iniquity of God's people in one day. Now, John tells us in verse 16, the disciples did not understand these things as they were happening. It wasn't until later that they started to put together the pieces of the puzzle. If the disciples didn't understand what was happening, certainly the crowds didn't understand either. Here, prophecies are being fulfilled before their very eyes, and yet they just don't get it. It's interesting what happens after Jesus enters the city. The Greeks come seeking him. They come to Philip and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." But when Jesus hears of this, when this is reported to Jesus, what does he do? What does he say? He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What is this glory? What is this hour? It's the hour of his death. The moment of his glory will be his death on the cross. On the cross, he will be lifted up. He will be exalted as king. For Jesus, death and glory are aligned. His death is glorious. His glory is revealed in his death. His death and his glory are one and the same. It's as if Jesus wants to say back to the Greeks, "You want to see me? If you want to see me and know me, you have to look to the cross. If you want to see me and know who I am, if you want to see my glory revealed, look to the cross. Jesus then explains why the cross is the moment of his glory. He uses an analogy. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What's the grain? Jesus himself. How does he fall into the ground? It's when he dies and is buried. What is the result? He bears much fruit. What is that fruit? It's the salvation of sinners, the redemption of the nations, the salvation of the world. As the kingdom of peace grows, as his reign stretches from sea to sea, the fruit of his death is born. His cross is his royal throne. His tomb will be his kingly palace. In dying, he reigns. In being buried, he brings new life. In his death, there is glory. By letting reckless hate have its way with him, he brings in a conquering kingdom of peace. One theologian puts it this way. He says, Jesus grabs his cross the way a king lays hold of his scepter. Or Jesus grabs hold of his cross the way a king grabs hold of his sword. Jesus comes to fight, but his sword is the cross. The sword he draws against the enemy is his cross. The weapon he uses to cut off the opposition and save the nations is his cross. On the cross, he's lifted up from the earth, and from his exalted position, as he hangs from the tree, suspended between heaven and earth, he passes judgment on the world. He casts Satan out, and he begins to draw all men to himself. See, Palm Sunday can be confusing. It's easy to misunderstand this event. The crowds were thinking one thing, Jesus something else. And we wonder, how should we process what this day in the church calendar is all about? The crowds seem to think that Palm Sunday means Jesus can enter into his kingly glory without having to suffer. The arrival of a king means suffering is over. Now it's going to be all glory. But if they thought that, it's only because they didn't really see what Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9 meant. And Jesus was quick to correct their misunderstanding by pointing to his impending death when he would be lifted above the earth on his cross and buried in the earth as a tomb. But through his death and through his burial, he will cleanse his people from sin forever. He will bring in his kingdom of peace. He will defeat death and reckless hate. He will bring in glory and victory. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For he who comes in the name of the Lord is the crucified and risen one, the servant of the Lord, who is sacrificed on the altar of the cross to bring us salvation and victory. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that your Son entered into the city of Jerusalem to face his enemies. We thank you that he went to war with the sword of the cross, with the weapon of the cross. And with this weapon, he conquers all. Opposition to Jesus is futile. Resistance is futile. His kingdom will triumph. Father, we thank you for this kingdom of peace he has established, this kingdom of peace that you have made us citizens of and members of. May we live the way Jesus calls us to live, dying to ourselves even as he died, that we might enter into this glory and victory. Father, do this for us by your grace and for your glory. Amen.